All right. So, by way of review, then, we're going to be looking at Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. Those are Solomon's books in wisdom literature. So we've been doing for the past several weeks. Before we begin, does anybody have any questions about what we went over before? You guys remember what we went over? All right. Going back to Proverbs then, does anybody remember the types of Hebrew literature that we looked at? Anybody at all? Remember I had to get the little board and write stuff down? No? Oh, come on. Rachel. Very good. Very good. Very good. Now, who can define those? Synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelisms, and synthetic parallelisms. Right.
Idea.
Right. You got two lines that are that say the same exact thing slightly differently. They're synonymous. How about antithetical? Anybody? If synonymous is two lines saying the same thing to get the point across, what's antithetical? What does Yes, exactly. You got two lines. You got two lines where one says the opposite of the other. Here, let's give you examples of them so we could review these and get them burned in our brains. All right. A type of antithetical parallelism would be like Proverbs 10:1. And just open it up and here's one right here. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a grief of his mother. See, you have the wise versus the foolish there. The idea is the same. It's conveying the same idea, but using the opposite. Right? Okay.
Antithetical is...
Synthetic, right?
Yeah, it's synthetic.
Yeah, it uses two or three lines to advance the general point being made. And one basic thought is enhanced or elaborated upon by additional lines in the verse. Yeah, that's all right. An example of that, because that one's sort of tricky, it would be like 16:10. Divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. All right, so you have two lines there. They're not saying the same exact thing. They're not synonymous. One line is used to enhance the other, right? And they both present the same idea. In that one particularly, that a king has to be honest with his mouth, he can't lie, and he has to be wise in what he says, right? Something happened. So those are those. Now, you turn me down, Shane? Did I die? No. Oh, okay. Good. Before I could hear myself. Now I can't hear myself. Can you guys hear me? A little bit? Okay. All right. So, let's see here. Now, the forms of Proverbs were sayings and admonitions, right? Sayings are indicative and not imperative. That is, they're just telling you what is and they're not issuing a command, right? Imperative is a command. Indicative is just, as it says, a saying. And there's basic types of the sayings. You have comparisons, which lay similar ideas back to back. An example of that would be Proverbs 26:3. Also, they may use simile words or metaphor. The first would be like a metaphor. They also may use simile words like or as to convey their idea and to link the main points, okay? And then they also, by beginning with the word better, they strongly illustrate the points using an antithesis, like what we read previously. An example of that would be 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So that's a type of antithetical parallelism in terms of as a saying in the book of Proverbs. And then you also have the numerical sayings, the things that are very hard sometimes for people to grasp or figure out. Proverbs 30 is filled with them. That's where you generally find the numerical sayings. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of a sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. So there are those as well. And generally with those, the final item is the point, generally speaking. The final item in that is the point of the proverb. Okay? And this probably came from a game or a riddle or whatever it will from the ancient Hebrew culture. And then the other kind of saying you have are admonitions. Those are the imperatives. Like, listen to your father's instruction and so on, right? And they give a positive command, often followed by a reason, or they could be framed in terms of negative prohibitions as well, okay? And then there's other literary forms that we looked at. Because generally, when we went through this, we did it from a literary standpoint, just to help us with our hermeneutics, right? To help us interpret the Bible better. We didn't really go through and figure out, we didn't actually look at many of the Proverbs, try to figure out what they mean, but we just looked at the literary forms of them so that we can better understand how to read and interpret Scripture. You have other literary forms like rhetorical questions. I don't need to ask, right? If you guys know what that is, do I? Good. All right. Calls to attention. Thank you. calls to attention. Like Proverbs 5:1. These you find all over the Old Testament in particular, and Christ says it a lot. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear, right? My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, right? So this is a call to attention. The Shema of Israel is a call to attention, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. Okay. You find these all over Scripture. So reflections on experience, Proverbs 4, 3 through 9. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart. So he's using his own experience to teach his son as well. Accounts of personal observation. Most of the time these are about the natural world around him. 7:6:23. This one, not so much. But for at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and I saw the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing around the corner near her corner. All right, so this is about a young man who was seduced by a wicked woman. And he uses that to teach as well. And all these we can use as well to teach our children. You know, these are great ways to teach them. I mean, you have a biblical example here of how a wise father taught his son, right? So, what better place to get instruction and how to teach than the greatest teacher? So, we have Beatitudes as well. We know what those are, right? Those appear all throughout Scripture. And allegories. Proverbs 5:15-23 is an example of an allegory. Drink water from your own cistern. This is also about being faithful, you know, whereas so is the other one. Okay. All right. And then we looked at the reason and the point of Proverbs. I think Proverbs is one of those books that tells us exactly why it was written. Same as John, right? John says it was written so that we may believe. The point of Proverbs we find at the very beginning in verses 2 to 6. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma or mystery, the words of the wise and their riddles. Okay. It's meant to make you wiser, make you give you more understanding about the way the world actually is as God has made it. And then we're also given the reason for Proverbs, which is 6 to 2:22. From that verse that we just ended at all the way to 2 to the end, he tells you exactly the reason for it. Okay. Then we looked at, briefly, we looked at Jesus as wisdom through Proverbs 8. And to further our understanding of imagery, we looked at Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. And there we saw the structure of a chiasm. You guys remember what a chiasm is? I know somebody does. One of you guys has to remember what a chiasm is. Oh, come on.
Well, it's a group of passages that, my phraseology, is bookends, right? You got the first one, and then it marries up with the last one.
Right.
They start marrying up until you come to
the middle.
Middle point.
Very good. Right. That's right. I wonder. Oh, look. That thing is still here. I'm going to have to remove this. Okay. Julie was so kind. All right. I couldn't spell it one Sunday. I don't know why. But basically, I don't know if you guys can see this. This is a chiasm. That's how you spell chiasm. Not this. But it would be like A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Okay, so A and A would be the same, B and B, C and C, and D would be the main point of it, right? And we saw that Proverbs 31 there, the excellent wife is itself a chiasm and is structured as a chiasm. And the main point of that being her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And we saw how funny that might be. Well, this is describing the excellent wife, and yet why is this the center of the chiasm? Well, it all goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. It's the very purpose of the woman, right? She is the man's helpmeet. She is the one who takes care of, well, in this context, the household. So that while he's away in the gates, he's still respected, his house is still in order. This is the job of a helpmeet, regardless of what. And we saw, allegorically, looking at this, Christ and the church, right? And in this, Christ is away in the gates, isn't he? He's sitting on his Father's throne right now. The gates are the place of judgment, a place of rule. Christ is ruling. So what's the church's responsibility as his bride? Take care of his property, which is everything here. While we're here, we take care here. We're the caretakers of the earth. We're his representatives in this world, right? While Christ is away at the gates, judging. Not that he doesn't have interaction with the earth, of course he does. But the church has a specific job, just as the bride has a specific job. And we see it here in Proverbs 31. And this smoothly moved us into Song of Songs. And we saw how that whole book is shaped chiastically. Right? And the center of that book being that consummation point. I'm going to have to find where it is. I gave all of my notes away, and I didn't have an opportunity to print more. My printer ran out of paper, ink last night. Can you believe that? It's ridiculous. Pastor has one. Perfect. Mind if I steal it for you? Oh, see? See? This is why we have wives. My wife is not here, so she cannot support me yet. All right. Thank you. Thank you very much. So, the middle of this chiastic structure is the consummation in chapter 3, verse 6 to 5, 1 is the middle of this section. And in that scene, we see them in the garden, married, consummated, the consummation of their union, if you will. And we also found that this was a temple scene, right? This was a scene of sacrifice. This was a sacrificial scene. This is a metaphor, if you will. At least the ancient Jews saw this as a metaphor for their liturgical worship in the temple, right? And particularly this scene here. We see the bride, as it were, given up to the groom here as a sacrifice. It's sacrificial language. All right. You guys remember any of that? Is this coming back at all? Hopefully. Because this stuff was important. All right. And then I said, here, I'll give this back to you. Thank you. But I had said the main point. Does anybody remember the main point that I tried to not? I wouldn't say this is necessarily the main point of Song of Songs, but the main point that I tried to drive home when talking about Song of Songs. Does anybody remember what it was? No? All right. I said, if you can remember anything else, remember this, that the modern... Oh, go ahead, Jerry. That's all right.
In this case, we see through our spouse. We see through our spouse's eyes the world and
sort of.
Yeah, I didn't quite get it, did I?
No, it's all right. No, you were on the right track though. But if anything else is to be remembered, I ask you to remember this: that as in terms of modern relationships, they're seen as escapes. They're seen as a chance to get away, right? Get away from the world, away from everything else. And people end up getting lost in each other, right? All the great romances that you see in movies, in plays, in books, whatever, they are seen as escapes from the world around them. A Song of Songs paints a very different picture. The lovers do not get lost in each other, or they don't isolate themselves from the world. And that's another thing about modern love stories. Love is put on this ethereal plane as something out there and other, right? But by contrast, the beloved, or Solomon in this case, sees the world expressed and in and through his lover. To him, she is the expression of creation. If you look at the imagery that he uses not just the fields and the flowers and the trees, but even citadels and towers and cities, right? It's the warp and woof of Solomon's kingdom, his entire life there in Israel. And he sees in her the beauty of what God has given him to govern. Okay, so God made man to exercise dominion over the earth, to beautify and to adorn it, and to turn it into a garden, basically. He put Adam in the garden and to show him what he was going to do, right? It was a teaching tool for him. And Adam was to guard and to tend it, and he was supposed to do the same thing to Eve, right? He failed in his task to keep in terms of guard, and tend in terms of help her grow, to nurture her, right? we're commanded ourselves as men to wash our wives with the water of the word, to nurture them, to protect them, right? To help them grow. And she was his helpmate in the task of dominion. And she not only helps in the actual work, but it's her very person is used as inspiration, if you will, as a helpmate. She inspires just who she is. She can't help but be the helpmate, you know? It's who she is as a person. It's not just what she does, but it's who she is. Remember, if you look at cultures, we spoke about this, if you look at cultures that have the greatest advancement, they are generally the cultures where women are not suppressed but revered, right? The best literature, the best art comes from, generally speaking, there needs to be some form of romance. Men really, through find inspiration through women, write very beautiful poems, etc., and all that other stuff, right? But then you look at cultures that don't, cultures that repress women, like the Muslim culture, for instance. They're literally trapped in the 7th century. They have no cultural advancement, really, except for that which they stole through war. They have nothing, even their golden age, that golden age of Islam, everything that they gained in that, other cultures had, and they took them and basically combined them, you know, when they conquered. Because for a period of time, for a period of several hundred years, they rode around conquering. Made it all the way up into Spain at one point, right? But through that, that's how they gained their culture, by conquering lands that were once Christian. But Christianity did indeed save civilization from, well, firstly, during the fall of the Romans, and then secondly, during the advance of the Muslim hordes into Europe. But through that, culture advanced, because women were not suppressed or repressed, right? Okay. So that's important to see and to understand. You know, these are the whys of the way the world actually works, of who we are as people, what we're called to do, and that sort of thing. Right, and so in the song, all that is beautiful around Solomon, he finds in her. She is analogous to the garden that was created in Israel under Solomon's time. Because remember, Solomon says that he built very many parks and many gardens. He really, truly took on the task of beautifying and exercising dominion over Israel. And he did a very good task for a very long period of time, but he did fall. And we will be looking at that later on. Okay. So, basically, the movement in terms of the Song of Songs and in terms of the love relationship is not outside, you know, you find each other on the outside, and in, you know, it's inside out. You move out from each other into the world. Okay, so through her, he moves out into the world, and the world is not shunned, but it is embraced. Okay, and Ecclesiastes does a good job at balancing this, because we know that we're not to love the world or the things in the world and all of those things. However, it doesn't mean we shun our... Too many people make the mistake of shunning this world and trying to live in heaven, as it were, while they're here on this earth. And a lot of things don't get done here. The church itself has had, at least in America, has had a escapist mentality for quite some time. And look at the state of America. While the church was dominant, America was good for a long period of time, right? The Puritans did a lot of work here. Our founding fathers, our forefathers, when I say that, I don't mean generally George Washington and them. I mean the people who came here as Christians and settled and literally set up the governance that was in America. And through their influence and whatnot, America remained very good for a very long period of time. But now the church has moved out and has sought to escape through the rapture or whatever else it would be. and the whole world, as it were, at least the West, is falling into moral decay. We're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We're to be a preserving force, a preserving agent. Again, that's still language of dominion. Oh, you know, this would be a good time to talk about this as well. So, well, I have some time. When I say the word dominion, when you hear the word dominion, a lot of people think force or aggression or things like that. That's really not how the Bible pictures the word dominion. The most dominant man on earth to ever have lived would have been Jesus. I mean, he exercised true dominion. I mean, he literally brought a nation to its knees, right? How did he do that? He did it through service. When we exercise dominion, our calling is, it's like, look at Adam in the garden. You can't go through the garden and force flowers to grow. It doesn't work. You have to be gentle and tender and nurture them, right? So it is with the people in the world, when we interact with people in the world, right? We have to be patient and gentle and kind and loving, right? We exercise dominion through love, through the two great commandments, right? Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. The battle is not for power. There's a theologian who makes a comparison between, he says there's two great religions in the world, right? There's dominion religion and there's power religion. Power religion tries to force others. You can't force people. Dominion religion loves others, thereby gaining hearts and minds, right? Winning people to your cause. I mean, Peter says it, Jesus says it, right? When they persecute you, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, right? Because everything we do in the name of Christ. So hopefully that helps somewhat, and it clears a little bit up, because it can be confusing when you hear the words dominion. But I know sometimes you do get riled up, but that's not, I do anyways, I don't know about you guys, but no, it's not force, it is love, and it has to be love, and it has to be with patience, kindness, and gentleness, right, and service, most of all, but we do it in the name of Christ, in the name of the gospel. Like there's, sometimes can be an imbalance in what we do. When Jesus sent out his apostles, his disciples, he told them he said, heal the sick and preach the gospel of the kingdom. You know, it wasn't a either or. The liberal Protestants tend to, or even Roman Catholics would tend to only want to heal the sick with very little gospel. And then the conservative wing of the Protestant church for so long has merely tried to preach the gospel. You need both to exercise true dominion, to truly do and fulfill the task that we were called to do. Okay. We have to heal the sick, bind the broken, all those things, and preach the gospel. All right. Okay, let's see. What else do we have for Song of Songs? You know, we saw how its poetic structure is chiastic in nature. We saw how unique of a book Song of Songs is, that it may be the most unique book in all of Scripture. In relation to its size, it uses more unique words than any other book. It has 117 verses, and it uses 49 words in Hebrew that are not found anywhere else in the Bible. It's also the most sensual book. When I say sensual, I mean it engages all of your senses, touch, feel, taste, etc. And one of the major themes that we find in the book is the theme of the bride growing into Mrs. Solomon. We saw that, right? And this is parallel to the book of the Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in terms of one of the major themes, we see a persecuted and nearly destroyed church ending in glory, right? And that's what we see in Song of Songs as well. And we saw how similar Song of Songs is to Revelation in a lot of ways. Right? Even the imagery that is used. Alright. And we said that if we use Song of Songs, it could be a full course in biblical imagery. There's so much in it. I mean, the whole thing, really. Alright. In the last couple of minutes, we'll talk about Ecclesiastes. It should be most fresh in our minds because we were just going through it. Who remembers what Ecclesiastes is about?
Vanity of
life. No. No, that is not the main point of Ecclesiastes. Go ahead, Emily. How to be happy. That's right. This book teaches us more than any other book how to be happy amidst the vanity of life. Yes. All right. And we said that may seem odd because of the refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? But we saw what vanity actually is. You guys remember what vanity is? What it deals with? What the term is actually talking about? Anybody? What's up? No, no, that's not how vanity is used in Ecclesiastes. It is, go ahead.
It's like a vapor.
That's exactly what the word means, vapor, mist. It's talking about the temporal nature of our lives, how temporary our lives are. Everything that we do here is like a mist or vapor. James says the same exact thing, right? That life is but a mist, but a vapor. So that's what Ecclesiastes is saying when he says vanity. He's dealing with the temporal nature of our lives. So to put any stock in terms of faith or to try to find meaning in anything in the fleeting nature of our lives will result in futility. It will all come to nothing. And even Solomon, when he tried to do this, despaired. But he did go on. And he built a complex argument. I'm just going to read what I wrote to try to summarize it. The argument that is made in Ecclesiastes is complex. The author deals with the transitory nature of everything under the sun. That's another refrain that's in there. And God's inscrutability in his providential hand and guidance of the course of history. We can't find out what God is doing from the end to the beginning. It is beyond our understanding. However, we know that God is sovereign and does direct the course of history. So because of those things, we are able then to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us on this earth. Remember I used Doug Wilson's commentary, and it used his analogy, I guess, of what Ecclesiastes tells us. It says that everybody gets a can of peaches, but it's only the faithful that get the can opener, right? Everybody gets good things in life, but we have the ability to enjoy those things, right? I mean, you have someone who's not a believer or whatever, that finds happiness and satisfaction in his wife and in his kids, and then one day they get hit by a car and they're gone, and then what? Where's his satisfaction now and his joy? You know, life is fleeting. It could be gone like that, taken very quickly. And there is suffering in this world. So how do the poor, how do those who are oppressed find joy if it's only found in this world? If everything is stripped from them and they're suffering, how can they possibly have joy?
Good. Don't you think that that's the case today? At least I believe that people are more into their things.
Yes.
That's why they're buying so much. You buy one new thing, the newness wears off.
Right. And that's the course of things. The same. It works with that way with everything. drugs, whatever it be, always look for the next high, and Solomon deals with that.
I think about the back when slaves were on the plantations. Right? Mm,
okay.
They had nothing to look forward to each and every day. However, when they were introduced to the gospel, what do you hear them singing on a regular basis about Beulah Land and what they have to look forward to? Their hope was in something outside of this world.
Right. Yes. That is correct. And then what that does for us while we're here, under the sun in terms of the point of Ecclesiastes, is that we can even enjoy the smallest little things. And we can even enjoy the pains and the sufferings because we know where it comes from. We know that it is a gift from our Father, and our Father is good. And all He does for us is good. So even while we're being disciplined lovingly with the rod, maybe not even through any fault of our own like Job, we know that it is for our good, right? And we could take joy even in those times, right? Our hope is beyond the temporal, the things that are transitory. All right. So, is there any questions about these things? Yes. He's got a few turning points throughout, but yeah, we'll read the end of it. If I can get there. Yeah. We'll start in verse 9, right? And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher, being Solomon, sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, yes, he had that understanding that there is a God who is in control, and it is our duty to be obedient to Him, to fear Him, and keep His commandments, because there is judgment. And though there's no justice sometimes in this world, sometimes the guilty go free, he talks about that in the book, he knows that in the end there will be judgment. And that's how Pastor was even saved, right? Through that understanding, that there is absolute and ultimate justice. Even for those who are wronged, they will find justice in the end. All right. So, there's nothing else. We'll pray and close out the wisdom literature. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You that You have given to us Your Word, that You have taught us how the world actually is, Father God, that You've revealed Yourself to us in it. And we pray that we will truly be wise, Father God, that we will fear You and keep Your commandments. Lord, that we would love our spouses, that we would have a true understanding of the world that You made, Lord God. That we would exercise our tasks that You've given to us on this earth and be joyful in them, Father. And we pray now that as we seek to worship You, Lord, as You've given us this joyful task, we pray that we will do it with upright hearts, Lord God, that we would love You truly this day, Father, and that You would be pleased with our worship, and please be with Pastor as he preaches, and prepare the hearts of the congregation to hear Your word, Lord, allow us to receive it gladly. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.